Well, if you will, open with me in your Bibles to the book of Hosea, Hosea chapter 11. Hosea chapter 11, our text this morning is the very last verse of Hosea 11, verse to chapter 12, verse 7 for the text today. Of course, last week we looked at the promise that God gives through Hosea to the people of Israel in the midst of judgments being pronounced, that He will restore them, He will bring them back to the land, that exile will not be their end, judgment will not be their end, but eventually they would know a new exodus. They would experience a great day of salvation to come. Where we pick up this morning in chapter 11, verse 12, Hosea is returning to pronouncements of judgment, yet he gives at the end of this passage a call to the people of Israel to repent, to turn, and to be converted. So again, I want to pick up in chapter 11, beginning verse 12, and we'll read together down to verse 6 of chapter 12. Hosea is speaking, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It says, "Ephraim has surrounded me with lies and the house of Israel with deceit. But Judah still walks with God and is faithful to the Holy One. Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind all day long. They multiply falsehood and violence. They make a covenant with Assyria, and oil is carried to Egypt. The Lord has an indictment against Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. He will repay him according to his deeds. In the womb, he took his brother by the heel, and in his manhood, he strove with God. He strove with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. He met God at Bethel, and there God spoke with us. The Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord is his memorial name. So you, by the help of your God, return, hold fast to love and justice, and wait continually for your." Let's go to the Lord again in prayer. Lord, you are the God of all nations. You are the God who, by the power of your outstretched arm, can send an entire nation into exile. You are the God who directs other nations to be the instruments of your judgments. You are the God who both raises up nations and tears them down. And you will repay people according to their deeds. Lord, as we think about the time that we live in and we look out over the world as it is and our own nation, the nation that you have planted us in and caused us to be sojourners in, Lord, we see wickedness and rebellion against you. And according to your ways that you have carried out in the past, this is evidence of your judging hand against a people. And so, Lord, we pray as interceders on behalf of this people that you would be merciful, that you would once again bring revival to the land, that you would, in your kindness, pour your Spirit upon thousands of people, and that genuine conversion would be experienced, and that the nations here would seek you and bring glory to your name. And so we pray, Lord, for this work to be done for your name and for your sake alone. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to imagine with me for a moment. And to do so, right, as John Lennon, the now former atheist, once said, it's easy if you try. Imagine with me for a moment a nation, a people, who are bitterly divided against one another and who are constantly spreading lies and spreading slander against their neighbors, against their own family. Imagine a people who find a conspiracy around every corner, and every problem is explained by some elaborate plot that has been hatched from long ago. Imagine a people who are in a constant state of confusion. And even when they have nothing truly to be afraid of, they live also in a constant state of fear. But ironically, this nation is also very, very wealthy, very comfortable. And many people have acquired great riches and live in relative comfort in comparison to most. Imagine that this same people is ruled by authorities that are, many of them, corrupt and who are constantly lying and scheming to achieve more power and to oppress the weak. Moreover, this people has no real devotion to God. They worship many gods. For them, whatever God most fits with their own life and promises them prosperity and success and happiness, that's the God they serve. They fashion gods out of their own imagination. This people also has an abundance of false prophets and false teachers that go along with the many false gods and false religions. And these false prophets promise the people blessings and peace, and they encourage them that all is well in the city. And if there are any true prophets among them, if there are any of those who will actually declare with forcefulness and boldness the danger that the people live in, they are ridiculed and chastised and persecuted for speaking the truth. And perhaps even sometimes they are looked at more as an object of amusement. What is true among this people is actually denied and treated as a lie. Up is down, down is up. Imagine that this same people also regularly engages in the practice of child sacrifice. They offer their children to false gods. And to add to this, they engage in literally every form of sexual immorality that you can imagine. Now, I suspect, you're following along with me, I suspect that you suspect that I'm speaking about a very specific people. A real people in a real time, not just an imagined people. And I suspect, because I believe that you all are an intelligent people as well, that you probably are beginning to suspect, at least, that I am making an oddly familiar comparison between people. And of course, if that's what you are suspecting, you would be correct. Every single description that I just gave is a description of the moral, mental, spiritual, and political state of the people of Israel and Judah under the judgment of God in the days of the prophets. And every single description comes with an exact chapter and verse that specifically lays out these indictments against those people. And yet, every single one of those descriptions is also an exact description of the current state of modern-day America. This is what happens to a nation when they come under the judgment of God. They're turned over to idolatry. They're violent, deceitful, sexually immoral, corrupt, confused, afraid, while even perhaps being very prosperous and believing that they're very wise. One well-known pastor recently said of America, "We are currently in our culture in crisis. We're in a free fall crisis." It's not left wing versus right wing. It's just that everything has gone nuts and everything has gone mad. We are not witnessing a slow deterioration of a society that needs only a few strategic corrections to fix its problems. We are witnessing the Titanic after it has taken on too much water. It is sinking fast. And I'm not saying this just to be unnecessarily alarmist. I'm saying this so that we can all understand what judgment against a nation truly looks like, so that we can all pursue the only remedy that there is for this cancer. It does no one any good to hope that the false prophets are right and that there's peace in the land when there is no peace. As Christians, we should be realists, and our guiding lens through which we view the state of the world is Scripture, the revelation of God. And the pattern of God's judgment against Israel and Judah is the same pattern of God's judgments against Egypt and Assyria and Babylon and Sodom and Gomorrah. His ways are consistent. And as we look at the Bible and what it says about a people, a nation under judgment, present-day America fits in that description. When a nation has sunk to the point where its problems are not simply a matter of making a change of the guard, or passing or repealing a few laws here and there, but where the entire populace, all of the people, in essence, have adopted paganism as the national worldview, when it has become like Israel and Judah before being exiled, or like Sodom and Gomorrah before its destruction, the only remedy for this people, for this disease, is true revival. God wrought conversion among the people, of the sort where Jonah goes to Nineveh and says, judgment's coming. And the only thing that reverts, that turns back the judgment, is the people repent. They hear the word. They're pierced to the heart, and they repent. And in the passage that we're considering today, this is exactly the remedy that Hosea himself is calling for. As Hosea has systematically exposed, chapter by chapter, the rampant sin among the people of Israel specifically, but also Judah, he comes to the inevitable yet God-inspired conclusion that the only thing that will turn God's righteous judgments away from this people is genuine conversion, true spiritual renewal and repentance. You can see this especially at the conclusion of our passage in verse 6, where Hosea says there, he says, so you, people of Israel, Judah, you, by the help of your God, return. Hold fast to love and justice and wait continually for your God. To translate this another way, Hosea says, in essence, so you, people, be converted by God. To turn away from sin and to God is the language of conversion. You be converted by God. Hold fast to love and justice and hope in your God always. Israel needed revival. A God-produced divine work of conversion that would result in lasting change among the people. Israel as a whole needed this. At every single level of its society, the people needed conversion. They needed new hearts. They had a problem. It wasn't a problem with systemic racism, systemic oppression. They had a problem with systemic depravity. At every single level, manifested in a multiplicity of ways, from those in the highest positions of power to the poor man that you could find worshiping a piece of wood under an oak tree. Every level. That, friends, is what this nation needs as well. An encounter with the living God that shakes its foundations and causes it to fall down in fear and trembling and to turn to Christ. Now, I want you to see that what brought Hosea to this conclusion about and this exhortation to the people of his own day, and this passage in particular, was a very subtle yet simple comparison between his generation and the patriarch Jacob, who was later given the new name Israel. Hosea here basically divides Jacob's life into two main periods. There was the period in his life early on, before he had any recorded encounters with God, which is characterized by lying and deceitfulness. And then there's the period in his life after encountering God, where he appears to have undergone some significant moral changes as a result of encountering and knowing God. We could call this his pre-conversion life and his post-conversion life. And the basic point that Hosea makes in bringing Jacob's life before the people in this passage is in essence to say to the people of Israel, you right now, you're pre-conversion Jacob. That's who you are. You're an offspring of Jacob. You're descendants of Jacob. But you're not like Jacob after he knew God. You are pre-conversion Jacob before there was any evidence that he ever knew God. He's making a comparison here. And that's in essence all I'm doing in drawing a comparison between our present nation and pre-exile Israel and Sodom and Gomorrah. All simply to say with Hosea, there is only one solution when times are like that, which is conversion by God. True, spiritual, God sovereignly over revival. Now, at the beginning of this passage, in verse 12 of chapter 11, Hosea begins to show his cards about where he's going to go here in this passage. He says of Ephraim, which of course, just as a reminder, is always a reference to Israel as well, Ephraim being the dominant tribe in the northern kingdom. He says, Ephraim has surrounded me with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. And then if you're reading in the ESV makes this next line sound like Judah is then being commended, but that's not actually the case. There's some translation difficulties here, but the text says, it says next, and Judah still wanders or roams with ale, which sometimes can be a name for God. God can sometimes be referred to as ale, very rarely. Sometimes that is the case. But here, it's a reference specifically to the pagan high god whose name was Ale. And it goes on to say of Judah, he is faithful with the holy ones, plural. Not the holy one, but the holy ones, referring to the rest of the gods that were believed to exist in the pagan pantheon. So Judah is wandering or roaming after Ale, the high god, and is faithful to all the other lower gods. They are, in other words, both kingdoms, wandering, confused idolaters, and they're also full of deceit and lies. Now, if you remember the story of Jacob and Esau, you'll remember that Jacob was the younger of Isaac's two sons, twin sons, and he was very deceitful. In fact, he used deceit to trick his father into giving him the blessing that Esau was supposed to receive as the older brother. And he also conned Esau into selling him his own birthright. He was not the kind of person that you would want to be making business deals with. Very clever, somewhat of a trickster, very deceitful. And when Hosea says that Israel is full of deceit, he's making a subtle allusion, which will become more explicit when we get to verses 2 to 5, to that early life of Jacob. Again, simply to say to the people of Israel, that's who you are. You are deceitful Jacob in his early life. So look with me at chapter 12, verse 2. We're going to come back to verse 1 next week because that's more tied to what follows in verses 7 to 14. But look at verse 2 for a moment. Hosea says there, the Lord has an indictment against Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. He will repay him according to his deeds. Just as a side note, it's interesting that with the exception of chapter 10, verse 11, this is the only place in the book of Hosea where the nation of Israel is referred to as Jacob, which is probably purposeful to make another allusion to the early life of Jacob before he wrestled with God and received a new name from God of Israel. Then in verse 3, Hosea makes this allusion to Jacob explicit. He says, "In the womb, he took his brother by the heel." And this is referring, of course, to the birth of Jacob and Esau in Genesis 25, verse 26. Esau was the first twin who was born. Then after he was born, the text says in Genesis 25, afterward his brother, Jacob of course, came out with his hand holding Esau's heel. And so his name was called Jacob, because the name Jacob means he grabs or grasps his heel. The word that Jacob's name is based on also has another meaning, which is tied more closely to betraying someone or cheating them out of something, which also is intended to remind us of the occasion when Jacob stole Esau's blessing, and when Esau found out, he said in Genesis 27, verse 36, referring to Jacob, "Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has cheated me these two times." He's not only the one who grasps the heel and who is coming closely behind someone's back, which also makes you think about being stabbed in the back, but he is also the one who's a cheater. The point is that with this single line in Hosea 12, verse 3, Hosea is not simply reminding us about the circumstances of Jacob's birth, but he's reminding us about how he was a liar and a cheat in the beginning, and about how he wronged his brother on several occasions, and again, was even deceitful to his own father. Then in the second part of the verse, he reminds us about Jacob's encounter with God. He says, "In his manhood, he strove with God. He strove with the angel and prevailed." This, of course, is a clear reference to Genesis 32, verse 28, where at the Jabbok River, we're told about this mysterious encounter that Jacob had with a man where he was wrestling with him all night, and he wouldn't let him go until the man blessed him. And we later find out that this man that he was wrestling with was in fact God himself in the form of a man. And after the wrestling match was over, God said to Jacob, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." That's what the name Israel means. He strives with God. Now, this wasn't Jacob's first encounter with God when he wrestled with him, but it was a significant one in that it was here that God himself gave him a new identity, a new name, a new character description, if you will. It was also right after this particular encounter that Jacob went to meet his brother Esau after decades of being away from him for the purpose of reconciling with him, but no doubt fearing that his brother would kill him in retaliation for all that he had done to him, for all of the ways that he had wronged him. And as he approached his brother for the first time in so long, he was seeking his favor. He was seeking to be reconciled, and he bowed himself to the ground seven times, humbling himself before his brother. And we're told that Esau then saw him and ran to him and embraced him, and they wept together. That's what Hosea is referring to in verse 4 when he says he wept and sought his favor. He's talking about his relationship to Esau. He wept at the sight of Esau. He was seeking the favor of Esau. The point that Hosea is making here by summarizing the story of Jacob in particular is to say, in essence, that Jacob started out a worthless man, a man that you could not trust. He was a schemer. He didn't care about anyone else but himself. He stole what didn't belong to him. He betrayed his own brother and deceived his own father. But then God came to him. God came. God intervened. God spoke with him at first at Bethel, where Jacob saw the angels of God ascending and descending on a ladder that reached into the heights of heaven. And this was where Jacob first met God, and God gave him promises there, promises for him to believe in and to trust in and to pass down to his children. Promises that included the hope of a future offspring who would bring blessings to the nations. The promise, essentially, the very first early promises of the Christ to come. He gave him a proto-gospel, a beginning first gospel for Jacob to hear and to believe in. And then he encountered him again at the Jabbok River, and they fought with each other until God blessed him and gave him a new name and a new identity. Jacob was a changed man after knowing God. And this became especially evident by how he went back to Esau. He didn't go back to Esau full of more schemes and lies and with plans to cheat him again. He came back to his brother bearing gifts. He came in humility and with tears and sorrow and love. He came hoping for reconciliation and pursuing it with all humility. He was a changed man after encountering God. Hosea is saying to the people of Israel of his day, you are like Jacob before he knew God. There's no change in you. There's no evidence of knowing God at all. You're wicked. You're a deceitful people. You don't care if you've wronged your neighbor or your brother. You're just evil. And what you need is not just a moral reformation. You can't just decide to turn into humble Jacob yourself. You can't, in other words, skip over what changed Jacob. You can't leave the central part of knowing and encountering God out. You need God. Verse 6, he says, so you Israel, you Ephraim, you Judah, by God return. By God be converted, repent, hold fast to love and justice and hope in God always. Hosea has no hope for the nation of Israel if they believe that all they need is just a new king, just a change of the political circumstances, the system that they live in. He has no hope for them if they simply think that economic improvements will solve their problems, or new alliances with other nations will solve their problems, better harvest, or even more rituals. He has no hope for them If those are the kinds of things they're going to continue to pursue, they are in a free fall without a parachute. And the only one who can prevent their utter destruction is God. They need a miracle. They need divine intervention from on high. Friends, that's exactly where we are. That's where we are. As Christians, as the church, we cannot sound the same alarms that everyone else is sounding about this nation right now. We got the wrong party. The education system's broken. We need to fix that. We got misinformation and a lot of disinformation. We got crazy left-wingers, crazy right-wingers. That's the problem. That's the source of the division. We got systemic injustice. Systemic racism. We got powerful corporations holding the working man down. Those are our alarms. I'm not saying that none of this is true, that none of these are valid issues either, but that is not our problem. It's not the root. Our problem is that we got no God. And we need revival. And because of that, our strategy should be totally different from the strategy of the world. If you think that the problem with this nation is just some of these other things that I just said, then the metaphorical weapons that you're going to use to see change brought about are going to be purely political and purely worldly. You're going to be tempted to shame and to mock others you don't agree with and in essence try to strong-arm them into change. You're going to tweet and retweet and tweet again and share and hashtag this or that. And again, I want you to hear me clearly here. I'm not in any way saying that we can't be passionate and vocal about some of these cultural and political issues we see. Let me say that clearly. I'm not saying we should be silent on those matters. What I am saying is that all of the problems that you see, many of which are indeed very valid problems that you see, are symptoms of something far worse, far deeper. Problems that you see someone vomiting, and you're seeing the vomit, and it's gross, and you really want to clean it up. But the issue is what's causing the vomiting. And in our case, it's a cancer that's deadly. And if you clean up the vomit, you haven't fixed the issue. Cancer of this nation is a cancer of the soul. It's without God. It's spiritually dead. And the people need to be made alive. They need God. So here are two things you need to be doing yourself to see this changed. First of all, pray. Pray. Privately, corporately, pray. And do not dismiss that as a trivial matter. Because that's what we can be really tempted to do, right? Well, I'm going to pray. And then I'm not going to pray. Pray. If we are not a praying people, and if we are not going before God. As Abraham did before Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed, interceding. If we do not do those things, friends, it doesn't matter what other kinds of strategies we want to employ. It doesn't matter if we succeed in a movement to change laws and change those who are in power. None of that's going to matter because we're still just fighting using the tools of the world, and we're going to get the same results. If you are not praying, it is in that moment that you're not doing anything. Sometimes you hear it said today, right? If you're praying, you're doing nothing. The opposite's the case. If you're not praying, you're not doing anything. Because again, what we need is divine intervention, revival, God's mercy, God's grace, God's sovereign invasion into the hearts of the people around us. That's not something we can do. We can't have a campaign about that. We can't put slogans everywhere to see that happen. That's something where out of desperation, we have to be on our knees and crying out to God and saying, Lord, have mercy. As the rest of the prophets were in their own days. You pray for revival. And you pray repeatedly and you pray desperately. You are like the woman in the Gospels in desperation goes before the judge pleading for justice over and over and over again until finally the judge gets annoyed with her and just gives her what she wants. You go before God regularly, daily, without ceasing. And you say, God, you're going to have to keep hearing my prayers until revival comes. I'm going to be like an annoying bug on your shoulder. You're going to hear my words every day until revival comes. You pray and you pray and you pray. And you don't count that as a light matter. Pray. Second, very obvious, evangelism. Preach the gospel. This is the only way that people can come to know God. How can they believe in Him if they have not heard? And the only way for them to hear is for you to speak. So I want to give you a challenge just on this particular matter. Over the next couple of months, as you are in prayer, be also in prayer that the Lord would just give you one person. One person would be the burden of your heart. And that you would go before the Lord and ask Him to strengthen your weak knees and to give you boldness to preach the gospel to that one person. Whether that is someone in your own family, whether that is someone you work with, a friend, 2 months. Right? You can get all kinds of spiritual strength and preparation, courage to open your mouth. One person to go to and to share the gospel with. And even if at minimum, all you can do is Invite them to church to worship with you. Do that. But spend the next couple of months making it your aim to do the work of an evangelist. Because those two things are the tools, and the only tools, in essence, that we've been given to work towards what has to happen in bringing about revival. Desperate prayer with desperate people speaking a powerful gospel to a desperate and dying world. So do that. Those are your challenges. This nation, we sojourn in. And I want to use that word very strategically to say that this is not our home. We are citizens ultimately of the kingdom of heaven. We are in essence like the people of Israel as they lived in exile in a foreign land. But as we live in a foreign land, we can no doubt love the land and love the people of the land. And God Himself instructed the people of Israel through Jeremiah that while they were in exile, they need to seek the welfare of the city that He was sending them to. It's the same thing for us. As sojourners, we can desire to see great spiritual renewal in this land and to work towards it. We have to be a people who pray and a people who preach the gospel. So friends, would you do that? Join me in doing that. I'm doing the same thing, praying that the Lord would lay people on my heart that I'm around to share the gospel. We'll do it together. We'll pray that the Lord Himself will bring the fruit. The harvest, Jesus says, is plentiful. The labors are few. So let's go out and do the work of bringing about a revival.
Amen. Amen. Let's go to the.
Father, we love You. And we love Your kingdom. And we love Christ. And we love Christ because He is beautiful and He is glorious. And He, in His own grace, intervened in our life. That we were like Jacob, rebels, liars, deceitful, not knowing God. And we needed an encounter with the living Christ. And You came and You spoke to us and You revealed Yourself to us and You changed us. And Lord, that is what needs to happen. We pray that You would spare this people Your further judgments and that You would rather give grace. And so we pray that You would use this, use our efforts in bringing about this desired result. Make us a people, Lord, who like Jacob going to Esau on his knees, we go before You on our knees 7 times. And we open up our mouths in prayer and then go out and proclaim the gospel. And that You would use it to bring people to Yourself. We ask this all in Jesus' name.